Well, he was 99 years old and his wife nearly 90. And the promise that God had spoken, descendants, a great nation, this covenant forever, well, it still seemed impossible. But then the Lord appears, and he doesn't come with this vague reassurance, but with clarity and power, and he gives a new name. Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, and the sign of circumcision marks a covenant that, of course, would shape generations and lead us to Christ. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 8th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Now, don't forget that Thy Strong Word is sponsored by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. Their translations and distribution of books help build strong, faithful churches where few resources exist. From remote villages to bustling cities around the world or just down the block, LHF brings the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. So discover their amazing work and how they might be able to support you with your outreach ministry by going to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send us a note. Thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to get to me. You can send me your question or comment. If we say something you think is wrong, go ahead and let us know, right? Iron sharpens iron, as they say. So be sure to let us know if you have any questions, and we'll be sure to answer them on the air if we can get to it. Otherwise, I'll absolutely respond. And if you just want to write in and say hi and you've been listening, feel free to do that too. I always love getting to know the listeners. Well, let's get right to our text today, which, as I've said before, is going to be the next steps here, right? We're waiting for that covenant to be fulfilled. We talked about some of the impatience yesterday, the day before we talked about impatience. So I think we're going to have some more of the same, but we're going to see some more action now. But to help us go through this text, I'm happy to welcome the Reverend Ryan Klimola. Pastor Klimola is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
Yeah, it's nice to see you. How are things going for you? I pray that God's blessing your Eastertide so far as we, it's going pretty fast, just kind of like Lent did. At least it is for me. How's God treating you guys?
Yeah, I think I can resonate with that. It's been kind of blurring by. It's already the almost the fourth Sunday after Easter, and it seems like it's just been 1 week. But no, we're you're studying Genesis, and we're not quite in 40 days of rain, but it feels like it. It's been a lot of rain lately.
Wow. Well, we had our three good days of nice weather here in Minnesota, so now it's starting to get hot on us. But we could use the rain here. At least the farmers think so. But yeah, too much is also not good. And you're down in Ohio then, so yeah, I guess it has been raining down there. Well, at least you don't have to build an ark because God promised that's not going to be the way he destroys the earth next. But we are going to talk about some more promises of God today in our text, and we're going to get some renaming of Abram and Sarai. It's going to be a very interesting text. I think people are familiar with it, but I'm sure we're going to bring out some insights that you haven't heard before, folks. So, brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the promise keeper, the one who gives us your word and makes good on it. Lord, as we consider the covenant you made with Abraham today and the covenant you marked with the seal of circumcision, Lord, may we be reminded of the promises you make to us and the seal you've put upon us in baptism as we're sealed with the cross. Lord, and even as Abraham had his doubts about your abilities, Lord, remind us that nothing is impossible with you. And that you are faithful with this, would that this time in your word strengthen our faith and help us to continue walking in the ways that your spirit would lead us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So last time we were together, we had walked our way through the whole incident where they decided to take God's promise and fulfilling that promise into their own hands. Sarai gives over to Abram Hagar, and Hagar then bears a child, Ishmael, and we got through the whole chapter. And so God gave a covenant even to the people of Ishmael. So when we ended, it said, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so now the next verse that we have, he's 99 years old. So some time has passed. I'm going to read just a few of the verses. So starting with 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Well, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come to you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring afterward. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Or let's stop there. That's verse 8. It continues, of course, but stopping there, Abram's 99 years old, God appears to him. Now, we don't get any feedback about where Abram was emotionally or anything else. I mean, we do know that at 86, he was already trying to take the covenant into his own hands. And here we are. God waits some extra time, and now he's 99. So I don't know. I mean, God definitely is teaching Abram a lesson. It kind of reminds me of those folks who like to try to predict the end. You know, the end of the time's coming on, you know, May 6th or whatever. And sometimes I think, even if the Lord had decided that that was the day, he's going to be like, no, I can't come back now. I was going to, but now, you know, these people are predicting it. I'd hate to make them right. So I don't know. So my joke here is just about, you know, is maybe God delaying a little extra to teach Abram this patience? I don't know, but he does. He waits a long time, but here we are.
Yeah, I definitely think there's a lesson we can take in the patience when it comes to trusting in God, that God will make good on his word. And we're still early in the scriptural history. So this is one of the primary lessons on God's timing is not man's timing, and God's ways are not man's ways. And nothing is impossible for God, although it may not seem like it's coming. We can trust God to make good on what he promises. So yeah, Abraham, I do wonder if there is that cause or that purpose with this delay, just to help us learn generations, you know, later, but also for Abraham and Sarah as well.
Yeah, indeed. And so he comes to him, he appears to him, he's going to make his covenant. Now, he's already made the covenant, I suppose, right? The covenant is already there, but now he has this name change. I don't know. I mean, take up wherever you want, but that's one of the first places I think that people might question, especially if you're, you know, if you're kind of putting yourself in the mindset of, well, I'm going to look at the text fresh as if this is the first time I'm encountering it. I think the regular person would say, oh, changing a name, that's odd, because we haven't technically seen that yet. As you said earlier, this is early in the scriptural history. So a name change? What is that about? Was that something common in this time period, or something God came up with? Or I don't know, maybe you don't know. What do we know about this?
No, yeah, absolutely. So the name change, as we can think about all the places in Scripture where it happens, I won't list them all, but, you know, Peter's a common one where Simon is then called Peter, and Saul in the New Testament is then called Paul. And, you know, these name changes, Jacob and Israel, those probably some of the key name changes that take place in the Bible. What happens with those? For me, it's a beautiful thing. Of course, in this entire chapter has a lot of baptismal allusions. We get a new name, a new identity in Christ. But for me, the biggest takeaway is that something new is happening for this person, and God is causing it to happen. And I think the one of the first signals is God's renaming this person. What a beautiful allusion to, you know, the new life we have in Christ. God initiates, God accomplishes that. So it's kind of like a flag in the sand, or, you know, a bookmark in the history of their life. This is where God started to work in the way he's promised to work. And so is there. But one thing I kind of reflecting on this, and all the name changes in the Bible, is when God changes a name, there's never a reversion to the previous name. God changes Abram to Abraham, and it's never like, okay, yeah, now you're Abram again. We just had to be Abraham for a while you did this generation starting thing for me, and back to Abram. But when God does something, it sticks. And I just think there's so much we can take from this name changing. And Abraham, of course, as you mentioned, is the first one to show up. So it's worth dwelling on and see what that looks like for him and for his wife, Sarah.
Well, and even the name itself, of course, we're going to continue to see how God will often use names to, I guess, deliver messages. So we think of the prophets who had to name their children certain things like not my people, you know, lo ami and that sort of thing. But, you know, we do this too. We name our children after, say, biblical people so that we can reflect our faith, or maybe after our own family, or, you know, maybe there's some significance. I think it's, well, maybe it's not completely rare, but I don't think most people just say, oh, I'm just going to pick a name and it doesn't really matter. I mean, even at the very least, they just like the name. But, you know, there's a reason why we give things names. And so Abram, the name itself, I guess, means something like exalted father. But now Abraham means father of a multitude. And so I think that's kind of interesting, because exalted father, you know, if that's probably the best translation, that would indicate like Abram had done something great. But father of a multitude really reflects more about what God's going to do through him. And so I think that's kind of fascinating, too. It's we see these messages even in the name that he gives Abraham and then later Sarai.
No, that's beautiful. And they it got me thinking, because I remember back at seminary, my first hom class with the name of professor is going to escape me right now. But my first hom class, this text was assigned to me for my first in-class kind of devotional homiletic preparation. Oh. And I was trying to remember the handle, so to speak, that I did. And I think that's what it was, is that God had given him the name, or his name was Abram, exalted father. But what we get in chapter 16, that's not very laudable or exalting. He's taken another wife in order to become a father. And so here in chapter 17, when God goes to rename him, he doesn't give him the name that he deserves of, you know, an embarrassing father or a shameful father, but he gives him an even better name, father of a multitude of nations. And so, yeah, I love that significance of Abraham's name change. And I like how you phrased it. Puts it not in Abraham's actions, but what God is going to accomplish through Abraham for the generations to come.
And even if you were to miss that, I think 6, 7, and 8 make it extremely clear, because you might think he would say something to the effect of, you're going to do great things, Abram. You know, I'm choosing you. You're now my chosen one, and you're going to go off and you're going to make these great nations, and you're going to conquer people and nations. But no, what does he say? I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. I will establish my covenant. I will give to you and your offspring. You know, it's just God's being very clear that the work, the heavy lifting of this covenant is going to be accomplished by God. But I want to argue, though we still have obviously responsibilities in the covenant. Like, while God is the one who, thank God, is going to make sure that he gives us a way to, you know, be redeemed, and that is through Christ. But still, I don't think it takes out the necessity for us to believe, for us to follow after God's will, to seek his will, you know, because Abram believes that's counted to him as righteousness. He messes up several times, but the point is, God's saying, I'm going to do all these things, but it's not as though Abram can just say, oh, good, well, let me know how that works out, because he's still using Abram, or now Abraham, for it. So I while we're not saved by works, I just never want to like diminish the fact that we are called to then now live these new lives. And so Abraham needs to live as an Abraham, not as one who exalts himself and tries to, you know, fulfill God's promises on his own.
Yeah, no, very, very well said. And I love where you sent my brain with that, because I think one of the struggles, perhaps the struggle we have as Lutheran Christians who live in the law gospel dichotomy, who live in the simul justus et peccator, what does it mean to be a Christian and to do God's works and to not just, you know, it's that tension of feeling like we have to do it, but understanding we can't do anything without God. But I like the name changing aspect, because it's as simple as Abraham remembering who he is and how he is that person. And so this, I think for us as Christians, we remember our baptism. I am a baptized child of God. And I think it's as easy as remembering who we are and letting that drive our living. That's how God accomplishes works through us. And I think we could see that in Abraham here.
Well, and I give to you your offspring and after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. So this everlasting possession, let's talk about that a little bit, because he's going to give him a land. It's an everlasting possession. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to say, here we have sort of the source of some of the conflict that we even see today. There's this understanding that the children of Abraham have been given by divine right a particular bit of land. And this was really important throughout the Old Testament. But I think that when Christ, of course, comes and fulfills all of this, the religion that then spins off of the true religion, the one who continues, say, in the name of Judaism, because they've rejected the Christ, they find themselves, in some cases, still fighting over land because they've failed to recognize that the inheritance is fulfilled in Christ, not just a plot of dirt. But at the same time, I have to admit, how do we reckon this understanding here where it's an everlasting covenant? Like, we know it's fulfilled in Christ, but how do we really explain that to folks, even Christians who sometimes get this idea that, well, you know, those who are Jews ethnically or brought in by the because of their related to Abraham, that that therefore these folks kind of get into heaven via the first covenant or something like plan A, or they're grandfathered in. And that's unfortunately not the right way to look at it either.
No, I'm glad that you brought that up, because as I read through this earlier this week to thinking about what to bring to this conversation, that was one of the first things that jumped out at me, is because it seems such a definitive statement. It says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And that's a pretty definitive thing. And so you can see where people have taken it to what you've been describing as, well, this is ours by right. We need to have it. And I almost wish, I'm going to take us to Galatians here real quick. I almost wish. So Galatians 3, verse 16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. I wish we had a verse like that, that talked so, even brought in, you know, mentioned Cana as well, or gave the stipulations of the promise. But for me, the also in Galatians 3, that wasn't precisely the verse I was thinking about, but we are all sons of Abraham through faith, through that faith in Christ. We are made to be sons of Abraham. And so I think and I think a lot of Christians get that. We understand that move, but I almost wish there was a verse that talked about the spiritual aspect of the land of Canaan. It is the promised land. And so for me, the everlasting land that is our everlasting possession, it's the kingdom of God. It's the new creation, if you want. It's that thing that we long for, that God is going to deliver us to. And maybe I'm making too much of a move there, but for me, that's kind of how I've rectified it in my mind.
No. In fact, that's exactly the key here, is that the offspring, what he's looking toward, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, right? In Christ, the offspring of Abraham then includes all who have faith. We think of Galatians. So, yeah, and this is where we talk about proleptic prophecy, the idea that a prophecy can actually be fulfilled again and again and again until it's ultimately fulfilled. And all of these prefigurements or fulfillments are just pointing forward to that ultimate fulfillment. So, yeah, when you have a nation that comes from you, your offspring, your people, and they go and they have a land and they take it over by God's might and it's theirs and they keep it. Yes, that's an inheritance and they got it and it was a gift. But it's also typological. It's pointing forward to something greater. And so even in Hebrews, right, it says by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations and whose designer and builder is God. And then a little later in Hebrews 11, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So even back then, according to the author of Hebrews, they even understood this. They understood that the land was certainly theirs and they needed an earthly home, but they also knew that there was a city to come, a land, a promised land to come, and they were looking forward to that. And they saw that being ushered in by the Christ. And in fact, it is ushered in by the Christ. And so now that the Christ has come, it's not about the geographic where near where the temple is or where Abraham or Moses was buried, but rather that new life to come. And so I understand where this can trip Christians up. Absolutely. Because it just seems like, well, he says they get the land forever. So shouldn't we fight for them to have the land? But you have to read the rest of the Bible. If this isn't an argument for scripture, interpret scripture, I don't know what is, right? Because when you don't understand something, look elsewhere. Yeah.
No, I love you found that verse that I wish was there, but it is there. And I even read it earlier today. So yeah, that Hebrews 11, verse 16 is a great way to kind of interpret this passage as well. That yes, we do have this forever. And just that final words, and I will be their God. And I think part of our problem with this, you know, it's like, well, land ownership is something people aspire to. And so it's like that sinful pull, you know, just on a very human nature, basic level. It's like, well, that's our property. Get off it now. And we'll take it back.
That's right. I'm sitting on the porch. Get off my land. Get out of my yard. Yeah. Well, yep. Well, it's because we want to be the possessors. We want to be the ones in charge. And the Bible even speaks that way, though. It says, you know, you're going to reign, but you're going to reign with Christ. You're going to, you know, all people are going to reign with Christ. And yeah, that doesn't appeal to our sinful natures, but it certainly would appeal to this understanding that nations, as we've talked about in the past few episodes, nations aren't like these political arrangements necessarily during this time, but rather nations are talking about patriarchy, about, you know, all those who descended from this, almost like clans or tribes, maybe is a better word than nations, because today we think so politically. But yeah, we have this idea that we are we want to have our own. We want to be in charge. I think they thought a lot more communally. It was more important, perhaps, and correct me if I'm wrong, maybe I don't have the right nuance, but it seems to me it was more important to say, be in your father's house, or be among the patriarch's family, or to be protected under the cover of your tribe or nation. That was what was more important than saying, this is my little plot and everybody better stay away. Less individualistic.
Mm. No, I like that. I think that's a good way to think about it. We try to dice it ways that we can tangibly measure and chart out our spots, but really it's the relationship and that community that God desires for us.
Well, let's take it into the next verse, just the next two verses, because it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. We'll stop there. So at that point, does Abram go, I don't know if I want the land that much, you know, so circumcision, let's tease that right before we go into the break. But I mean, the idea that there's going to be a sign of the covenant and it's circumcision. I honestly, like, this idea of circumcision seems so kind of, we understand it historically, but if we're thinking about it from Abraham's point of view, I wonder, is this a new practice or something that existed in the society that God's now reassigning? I don't know. I mean, did you look into it at all? What do you think?
Yeah. How about we come back to circumcision after we take a cut in the show? Because I want to make one quick point here that I think is worth noting is God's repeating himself. He's repeating this promise, this covenant with Abraham before he gets to the circumcision. And I think sometimes it might be like, well, why is God so redundant? And we can ask that question a number of times through Genesis. But I think this is a good reminder for us that we need to keep hearing God's promises, and God's promises don't change. They don't lessen. They do change a little bit. You know, he adds kings into this iteration of the covenant. I think it's a cool reminder that, you know, sometimes we get into this idea like, oh, I hear the same thing every time I show up to church. Why do I have to hear the same stuff? But this is who God is. He repeats himself so that we know he means what he says and we can take great comfort in it.
Yeah, and it really is. We have to hear it over and over and over again. I mean, isn't it essential? We basically preach the same sermon every Sunday. Let's be honest. And so
Don't tell my secrets.
Well, yeah, because the message is the same, right? It is. You're a poor, miserable sinner, but Christ has died for you. But it isn't that we just keep sinning, but here's what it now means. I mean, really everything kind of fits into that sort of mold. And that's because, well, I think we give ourselves too much credit. God knows that we continually need reminding. Look at Abraham. You know, how many times do I have to teach you this lesson, old man? I'm thinking of SpongeBob, right? He's like, hey, listen, now, okay, here's the covenant. I'm going to give it to you. And I can't help but think Abraham has been not so patient, has sinned in his impatience. And so again, this is just my speculation, but if I were God and it's like, well, how can I let you know that this is sure? This is certain.
Yeah.
I want you to have some sort of something where you can remember finally that I will take care of this in my own time. And he thinks, how about a visible reminder? How about an audible reminder? First of all, we're not going to call you Abram anymore. You're Abraham, because I told you you're going to be the father of nations. You keep forgetting it. So now we're just going to name you father of nations. And the way by which nations are going to come, I'm going to put a mark in that area too. What do you think? Anything to that?
No, I think it's great. I think stopping short of going full sacramental on this, which is a great place to go and worth spending time there. But for me, I wonder if on some aspects, God's testing Abraham here. You know, we always talk about Genesis 22, where he's supposed to sacrifice Isaac, but he's like, hey, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Not only are you old, but I'm going to have you mess with the part that makes it happen, and we're going to still make it happen. I think there is something to that, that God is in control, and he's looking for Abraham to trust him through this painful and traumatic thing that he's going to not just do himself, but for his entire household.
Yeah, and that also is another, and we'll talk about this, we're right up against a break. But yeah, when we get back, we're going to talk about, you know, how does Abraham broach that subject with all of his, not only family, but servants? And yeah, I mean, we're being a little cheeky about it, but the reality is, yeah, there's this visible sign of God's promise to send a savior. And we're going to talk more about that when we get back. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Climola and I will talk to you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, Saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us is the Reverend Ryan Climola, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Remember, if you have any questions or comments, be sure to send them in, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Happy to get those out on the air or respond privately if you'd wish. But here we go. Let's move right in and go back to the text. So starting again with verse 10, and I'm going to read a little further into it. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's the end of verse 14. I don't think that little play on words is unintentional down there, being cut off from the people, but we'll get to that in a minute. So yeah, back to the sign. Go ahead, brother.
No, I think it's a powerful thing, and we were kind of talking about how it's literally the physicality of it is really closely, and that should be noted that it's closely connected to the promises that God is making for the sake of offspring here, and Abraham is being led to do this thing, and ever since the beginning, Genesis 3:15, where the woman's offspring, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. That promise, it's always been about the offspring. And so we see here in Abraham and Sarah the continuation of that offspring promise. And now there's a very visible mark for being reminded constantly of God's promises to save his people, to be with his people, and to give them the things that he's been talking about, the everlasting possession of the goodness that he has in store for them. So yeah, it's a monumental chapter here in Genesis where we get this thing that goes on and up until Christ himself being circumcised was in play for us.
So every single male, of course, and every single couple, I would say, right, married couple, they would be constantly reminded of this promise of God. And it's fascinating because this practice still continues today. Interestingly enough, there are people who are vehemently against it, almost like human rights abuses is the way they view it. On the opposite end, there are people who still do it for religious purposes too. But this is not something that continues to be the sign, right? This is not something that God continues to impose on believers. So, you know, obviously, how do we make then that jump then to baptism, I suppose, is the connection.
Yeah, no, I think it's a beautiful argument for infant baptism, example of God's provision for infant and inclusion of all nations, including all ages of nations in this. Just a quick side note. I won't tell you which of my sons, but when one of my sons was born, I asked the doctor if I could watch his circumcision, and the doctor was shocked and couldn't believe that I wanted to see it. Well, I said, I talk about it all the time in Bible study and preaching and stuff. I just kind of want to see what it is. And he said, okay, well, sure. And he tried to talk me out of it, but they let me witness that. And it's not pretty. It's not an easy thing, but it's the shedding of blood. And so all of that's there. And I love the, it's you're thinking about parallels to baptism. This is a sign, a seal, a promise given by God with an outward action, outward mark. And baptism is very similar in that it's an outward action that shows what God is doing for a person. And so what we have in baptism, it's, I mean, so much cleaner. It's not right, bloody. Right. It's a beautiful thing, but we are buried into the one who bled for us through this baptism. And so there's great parallels there. And the institution for children, for me, it's just like a no-brainer where we can see this continuity or the continuation of God's promises, even to infants, even to households, even before someone can make a decision for themselves, they're brought into the promise. And I love you kind of emphasizing that this is a visible reminder of that promise. And so I would hope that every parent who brings their infant child to baptism makes it a visible thing for them, a visible reality. And of course, you know, something that happens with a few drops of water in our common contexts is not always outwardly evident, but, you know, baptism certificates, baptismal practices, making the sign of the cross, talking about your baptism, we get to do those reminders of what God does for us in baptism.
You know, what's really fascinating, too, is we talk about the visible reminder, but it's also, in a way, only visible to you, except that you, of course, live that life. So let's see if I can make this connection here. So you have the foreskin of your foreskin that you are circumcised with, but typically people aren't going to see that, so it only ends up being known really to you. So if you're out and about, you're pretty much the only one who knows. I'm thinking, you know, back in Abraham's day. And so for them to identify you as a child of Abraham or in the Abraham's patriarchy or a child of Yahweh, you would have to actually live the life that that sign shows. In the same way, once we're baptized, we get a towel. And so then we're done. I always ask the question when I'm interviewing catechumens for confirmation or first communion, they'll say, you know, what must always, always follow baptism? Now, the correct answer, of course, is teaching, right? Baptize and teach all that I have commanded you. They'll usually be smart, Alex, and say something like, oh, dry towel. You know, it's like, but yeah. So after the dry towel, we get teaching. So to even be baptized, God does a literal, actual work. He's keeping his covenant just as he's doing here. But then you live that life. So then I'm thinking of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. So I guess the connection I'm trying to make is it's always been about an faith and an inner renewal, not just externalism, not just doing things ex opere operato, I suppose, to bring in some medieval theology, but just to do it to do it. You know, no one says, okay, you did the deed, you grabbed the flint, you took care of it, good, now you're done. But that's not what it was ever supposed to be. This is supposed to be a sign of a new life living in the covenant.
No, I like that. And I like that aspect of bringing in the reality of, it's almost like baptism forces us to consider the circumcision of the heart, so to speak, because that can't be outwardly demonstrated. It makes me think of, you know, the Pharisees when they said, we've never, John chapter 8, we've never been enslaved to we're offspring of Abraham. You got to wonder if they're thinking about their circumcision sign. You know, we got the mark, so we're with God now. So what are you talking about? And for us, we've been baptized. What do you mean? I'm a member of the church. We have all of these things that we hold on to that aren't exactly, you know, I go to church, I read my Bible. Well, what difference does it make in your life? Are you letting the Lord work in your life, work on your heart, convict you? And that's, that I love where you're taking this conversation, because I think even with these, I think circumcision is difficult. And then we've kind of, like you said, tongue in cheek or cheekily talked about how difficult this was for them, but it was a gift from God to give them an identity, to give them this sign and significance. But sometimes we take them for granted and take them the wrong direction. Satan loves to twist God's good gifts and make us make an idol out of the things rather than holding on to what God gives through them.
And that, what you just made, is an incredibly good point, because it doesn't take away from the reality that God, through baptism, bestows faith. Like, this isn't our work. He gives faith. But I guess the best, and it's simplistic, I know, but the best illustration I think of is, you know, if you plant a seed and it starts to germinate, then it's worked, so to speak. But then if you put that plant then in a closet and it never gets light, it's never fed, never watered, and it's just going to die out. So God does what he says he's going to do. He keeps his word. And he also keeps his word by enabling you, by giving you the gifts, by giving you his word and sacrament to continue to grow. But absolutely, you can lock yourself in a closet and just forget about it. And so, yeah, this circumcision of the heart is done, even that's not done by us, right? It's done by Christ. It applies to everybody. I'm thinking of Colossians 2, right? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. So, yeah, the blood at the time points forward, of course, to the sacrificial system and the blood that Christ will shed. Now is not bloody anymore because the blood's been shed. So it's washing us away, but it's still, how can I say this? So yeah, it's much more graphic if you're in the middle of the desert with a flint and a piece of rock. But I think we sometimes, in the same way that people wear crucifixes around their neck, and it's wonderful, wonderful personal evangelism tool. It's also an object of faith, and you get to talk to people about Jesus. So please don't understand, I'm not speaking against them. But it also desensitizes us to the fact that that's an instrument of lethal torture that you're just sort of hanging around your neck. Well, baptism, as cute as it is when the little baby cries and he gets water, but this is drowning the old Adam, dying with Christ and raising to new life. You know, this is clawing on the side of the ark, but actually being rescued. And so I think that we have to be really clear that, yeah, the sign and God's means of grace isn't as graphic as it used to be, but it's still a very it points to a really graphic reality that Christ had to die for this. I think that's enough.
No, I like that. That's probably enough said there. But yeah, I like how you pointed out to the verse 14 at the end of the section you had here. It's not just a play on words. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Mm-hmm. He has broken my covenant. And there's probably a lot that can be said about that. But I think this is, God's cutting off part of his people in order to keep him as part of his people. And if you choose not to be, have that procedure done, if you don't want to receive the gifts and the promises the way God's given them to you, then you're cutting yourself off from God's people. And so it kind of goes to this, do you have to be baptized to believe? It's like, no, but if you believe, you are going to be baptized, because that's what believers do. And I think there's a good point to be made there.
Yeah, that cut off from the people, because, and that's what I was saying before the break. Surely there would have been men who would have objected. I mean, they're very faithful to the patriarch and their employer in terms of being servants or their master, however you want to look at it. But that's a big ask. But I also think, and it's not in the scriptures, but I think it's also very likely a testimony to the fact that this isn't, again, human work. Who's going to agree to go undergo that, except that they've been given faith? In the same way, we don't believe in, say, the Bible because, we don't believe in Jesus because the Bible tells us so. It's because of our faith in Jesus that we believe that the Bible is the testimony of Christ. So we are given faith, and then we, through faith, accept a lot of things the world just simply will never accept. And I think that's the same thing here. These men are brought into faith through the Holy Spirit. And so when the covenant comes, just like you said, it's, I wouldn't necessarily want to do that, but I have faith that this is what I'm supposed to do. And I think that's it. But yeah, anything else before we move on?
No, you got me thinking, though, because it is something where it's like, I could see how almost circumcision could have become like I believe so hard, I believe so strongly, look what I'm willing to do. I could see how even that could be a temptation to turn circumcision into the way a lot of times people talk about baptism. I'm making an outward profession of an inward change. It's something I'm doing, dedicating my life to God, rather than just hearing the clear words from scripture that this is God's promises being applied and delivered to a person. But I think it's such beauty, because you don't want to do baptism's a lot more approachable, but you don't want to do circumcision. So you really are trusting in God to do that.
Well, and not to belabor it, but now you made me think of one more thing.
Yeah.
And that is that. So I know folks who've been baptized 5-6 times because, in their tradition, it's just an outward thing. And if you sort of backslide or go away from the church for a while, you have to kind of rededicate yourself. And so, they get baptized a bunch. You can't get circumcised a bunch. It's just right. Once. And so I almost wonder if that, maybe it's a little too much, because I don't think it's a one-to-one, but it's certainly a worth saying, in the same way that we only have one baptism, you could have only had one circumcision too. So I don't know that it proves that you should only do it once. There's actually better verses for that, but it certainly speaks to it. All right, let's head to the next section, because there's some good stuff here too. Of course, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. All right, so that's the end of 22. We still actually have some more to go after that. But what do you make of it? It's fascinating. There's one thing that stood out to me, but I want to see, what do you make of it?
Yeah, I kind of mentioned it earlier, just in passing briefly, that the kings of peoples shall come from her. That's I think is a key point as God points to the type of generations, that the type of offspring that Abraham will father. And of course, it points us to we can see the red line that throws through the genealogy to the King of Kings himself. So not just kings, but the king shall come from her. That's huge. The other big thing, and then I'll let you see if either of them hit your nut, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I think a lot of times we attribute the laughter to Sarah, but Abraham was the one who laughed first. So I think that's kind of interesting.
That did jump out to me. That actually wasn't the thing, but that jumped out to me too, because we always think of Sarah laughing. She laughs, so she's laughing. But yeah, he laughs too. He's also pretty smart. He doesn't start off by saying, "My wife is old," but he gets there. But he's talking the truth, though. I'm 100. But here's what actually stood out to me, too. He goes, "Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" God just renamed her. I mean, I'm still writing 2024 on things, and we're 5 months in. God says, "You're going to call your wife Sarah from now on." And then the first time that Abraham speaks back to him, and really it's to argue with God, but he says, "Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's nothing. Maybe it's just Moses, smoothing the text for all I know. But I love this idea that you're going to call her Sarah. And he's like, "Okay, fine. Sarah is old." I mean, yeah. I am old. And then God, of course, tells him, "No, listen, I've heard you. Ishmael is going to be fine. He's going to be blessed," because I think this also shows love for Ishmael on behalf of Abraham. We talked earlier about him being a little callous. She's your servant. Do what you want with Hagar. Almost some animosity there. And you would think that would extend to Ishmael for obvious reasons. But Ishmael, Hagar goes out into the middle of nowhere. God tells her that, "No, you're going to name this kid Ishmael." She comes home back to her mistress, goes to Abraham, her master, and says, "Oh, by the way, the kid's going to be named Ishmael because God says so." And he does name him Ishmael. So see, like, not just like Abraham being this amazing, faithful patriarch. And he is whenever he's not doing that. But so are these wonderful women. It's just amazing how this is. No one here is debating, is God real? Which one's the right God? What should we believe? What we should do? It's all about, they're showing some sins, but they're wanting to know, what do they need to do to follow God's will? I see that. Maybe I'm reading too much into it.
No, I think that's good. And I like that you point that out. There's no doubt that God is real, but I think there is some doubts about what God is able to do. And I think God's really letting them kick the tires, if I could say that about God, on his capabilities and what he's capable of. And this, of course, is the first womb opening miracle of the Bible. Although you could say that of Eve in the first birth, every birth is a miracle, and not minimizing that at all. But this barrenness is overcome. And so too, and not just that kings shall come from Sarah, but Christ himself will break a womb that should be barren because it's a virgin womb. So there's so much in this passage. This chapter is just so rich with things. But yeah, I love that Abraham doesn't even pause. I like that. He just says, "Yeah, so Sarah now, I guess." Right. She's old.
Exactly. No, I mean, this is not unusual for God. I think of Gideon's 300, right? God's all the time saying, "I'm going to basically lead you to the position where so that you can know for an absolute fact that this was otherwise impossible. So I'm going to send you out with 300 men. I'm going to wait till you're 100. I'm going to, I mean, God, of course, does those things because he's outside of time. Now, we know that every ticking minute, because we're mortal, seems like the end of the world is that much closer. But that's also still kind of not understanding that you have an eternal life. Your eternal life has already begun. So you have all the time in the world. Yet we're still, of course, very focused on the temporal life. And so is Abraham. And so God, though, who knows better, is just like, no, I'll wait till you're 99. I'll wait till Sarah's 90. And so he almost makes it, but no, not almost. He very literally, often on purpose, makes it so that you will know that it was God. And I think that's good for us to remember sometimes. If we start to get a little too heady, thinking that we're the ones doing all the control, and now suddenly God's a little slow to answer, maybe that's why. I mean, can't say for sure, but you never know.
Yeah, no, and I'll bring back the point I made earlier, because it kind of struck me at the first time today. It's like, you've just been circumcised, and you're about to be circumcised, and you're going to father a child. I mean, that I kind of wish Abraham would have thrown that in there. You've made me do this to myself, and I'm 100 years old, and my wife, who's 90, she's going to bear a child now. So, yeah, it's amazing. God really puts just you to the place where you don't think it's possible, and then he comes through.
Well, let's hear the rest of the chapter. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And that ends the chapter. Brother, that illustrates what you were talking about earlier, though. It's like, yeah, you said that over and over three or four different ways. But in Hebrew, that's really emphasizing importance. It's just sort of a grammatical way that, you know, we might use different types of adjectives or something, but they will repeat things and say, this is why it's important. I'm going to repeat it a bunch of times.
Yeah, it's almost like a dramatization. This actually happened. You know, it's like there's don't miss it. They actually did this. And I think we can jokingly, but very seriously, realize the severity of this event that took place.
Well, it kind of reminds me of that old advice for speeches or even sermons, where you tell them what you're going to tell them and then tell them what you told them. Now, I don't approve of that style, but I'm just saying, you know, if you've ever maybe listened to, say, an older sermon from an older gentleman, and you're like, you know, he does that. Well, that's just because it's a style, you know, and it's not a terrible style. It's just not my favorite. But this whole idea of, I'm going to tell you this, then you explain it, and then you go, so we've learned this, and this. It's not terrible, but that's what's going on here in the scripture. Now, also, though, that very day, I mean, Abraham rounds up. We know that he has at least 318 fighting men. So he rounds up all of his servants, all of his child, all of the people that are related to him that are male. And he, of course, I guess, is the moil, I suppose, and he circumcises them right there. That's, again, his faithfulness, and I'm going to say their faithfulness. No one's going to line up except that they believe that they either trust the patriarch, or they have their faith in God. But either way, I think this is only something that God could lead them to do.
Yeah, definitely. And it is a powerful thing to see the entire household in it. Of course, brings to mind the episodes in Acts where they go home and the entire household is baptized. Mm-hmm. This is a promise that God gives for more than just a person. It's for a group of people, understanding that God desires all people to be with him. That's his ultimate goal, is to bring everyone to be in relationship with him.
Well, as usual, it's been fun to go through this text with you, but we are out of time. So I'm just going to officially thank folks, the Reverend Ryan Glimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Brother, thanks again for coming on. I can't wait to see you for Genesis 47, I think so.
Sounds right. We'll see you next month.
All right, brother. Bye, brother. Okay, friends. Well, we are going to wrap it up. But remember, we're going to keep on going tomorrow. We're back. Same bat time, same bat channel. And we're going to be talking about Genesis chapter 18. You're not going to want to miss that. So we're going to see you tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.